Michael Brown here. I want to wish you a blessed Thanksgiving. Sit back and enjoy this pre-recorded interview with my friend, Rabbi Shmuley.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, it is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on the Line of Fire today. We're going to look at a subject in Scripture having to do with suffering, having to do with Jewish and faith responses to suffering. And it's certainly especially appropriate that we do so when many Americans right now have been hit by Hurricane Sandy. In fact, as I speak at this very moment, my wife Nancy and our younger daughter Megan have been driving for close to 10 hours to pick up my mom on Long Island, where she's staying with family, where there is no power, to bring her back to spend time with us in North Carolina. She's 90 years old. What is a right response to natural disasters? What is a right response to suffering? Does God send, quote, bad things? 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. We're going to open up some scripture. We're going to talk about the book of Job. And hopefully, if all things work out, my dear friend and debating partner, Rabbi Shmuley Boteach, will be calling in to talk about his new book, The Fed Up Man of Faith, Challenging God in the Face of Suffering Today. Rabbi Shmuley takes issue with Rabbi Harold Kushner in his famous book, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. And the cover of this book, which is not out yet, but as I'm looking at it, it's got a fist, clenched fist. It's obviously protesting against God. Is that right? Is that a faith response? Hopefully, if Rabbi Shmuley is able to connect, I know he's been in the midst of the storm himself. We'll be talking to him as well. 866-348-7884. I mean, should our attitude be, the Lord gave, the Lord took away, blessed be the name of the Lord, Job, the first chapter. No matter what happens, that's our attitude. The Lord gave, the Lord took away. Hey, he's good. Should it be, that's the devil. The devil's a thief. The devil's out to kill and destroy, and we rebuke him. Should it be, we don't know why certain things happen. Our only emphasis is to grow in grace in the midst of challenge and calamity. What is a right faith response? Does the book of Job teach us that it's right to sometimes shake your fist at God in challenge when you're hurting and in pain, saying, God, if you're really good and you're really who you say you are, this shouldn't happen? Or does the end of the book of Job tell us, no, 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 Job gets rebuked for doing that very thing? What are your thoughts? We're going to talk about it. It's an important subject on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, as this is a time, well, we talk about Jewish things, and Jews have been known to argue with God. Is that a good quality or a bad quality? One special thing that we want to do today, we set this up specially for today. I did a debate, many of you know about this, a year and a half ago, with Professor Bart Ehrman, a famous New Testament scholar who's become even more famous as an agnostic and skeptic. We had a debate, a very cordial, passionate debate. Does the Bible provide an adequate answer to the problem of suffering? The DVD is, I think, $15 plus postage. Today, if you call today, you can get the DVD, $10 postage paid. Here's the number to call, 1-800-278-9978. This is not to be on the program, but this is to get the special resource offer, my two-hour debate with Professor Bart Ehrman on DVD, on the Bible and the problem of suffering, where we tackle these very issues in a practical, passionate way. And I believe the conclusions I come to, an edifying, life-giving way. 1-800-278-9978 to get the DVD. We'll be right back. Don't go anywhere. You are listening to a previously recorded broadcast.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on the Line of Fire. We are about to connect with my friend, Rabbi Shmuley Boteach, who will be joining me to discuss the subject of the problem of suffering. All right, we've got a number where we can now try to reach Shmuley. 866-34-TRUTH. What should be our attitude? Here, hurricane devastates many people in New Jersey, New York, Long Island, and other parts of the country. No, not on the level, say, that the tsunami did in East Asia a few years ago, or say that Katrina did not long after that here in the States. But there have been losses of lives that are just tragic to read about. There is absolute devastation in terms of infrastructure, people without power, perhaps $50 billion in damage. Did God send that storm? Did God send Hurricane Sandy and its judgment on America, and we thus bow down to it and say, you're a righteous and faithful judge? Or perhaps, is it a matter of Satan trying to wipe people out? Or is it a matter of these things just take place and we don't have answers? How do we respond as people of faith? 866-34-TRUTH. So Rabbi Shmuley, in his book, which will be out shortly, you can pre-order it on Amazon.com, The Fed Up Man of Faith, Challenging God in the Face of Suffering and Tragedy. I'm eager to get my signed copy from Shmuley. His thesis, drawing on numerous confrontations with God from the Bible, which would mean the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, using the examples of appalling suffering from today's headlines, Rabbi Shmuley argues forcibly against Rabbi Harold Kushner's best-selling Why Bad Things Happen to Good People, and boldly guides us to the conclusion that challenging God in his actions is not just our right, but our foremost obligation as human beings. I mentioned that as I'm doing this broadcast now, live from our studio outside of Charlotte, North Carolina, Nancy and our younger daughter Meg have been driving since 5 this morning to get to Long Island to pick up my mom, who's been staying with family. She's 90 years old, staying with family, but they have no power, so we'll be driving her back. I know Shmuley's family and was hit in New Jersey. What's a right faith response? Dear Shmuley, good to have you on the air. Glad we could connect today.
Like, it's a miracle that we're connecting, because no electricity, no heat, no light, no power. Thank God this phone is charged, but at any second, man, if I go off the air, Mike, because you haven't prayed for me enough.
All right. Everybody in our praying audience, we got to be praying for Shmuley. I played your clip, your video announcement in the midst of the storm, talking about let's come together. There's no Republican, Democrat, conservative, liberal at this time. How has your neighborhood been hit, Shmuley?
Mike.
Yes.
New Jersey was like nearly wiped off the map. I mean, I'm not complaining because thank God me and my family are safe, but 50 people are dead and some of them in the most gruesome, horrific circumstances. I'm running for Congress in the New Jersey 9th District, and I drove around the district the past 2 days. I'm doing the same thing today, even while I speak to you. And the devastation is horrific. I mean, we've seen trees that burrow deeply into people's homes. We've seen so many impassable streets. Driving around our neighborhood is like being in a maze. You know, it's like being in a labyrinth. You just don't know how to get anywhere anymore because of all the downed trees, the power lines. Thank God, it could have been a lot worse and it wasn't, but 50 dead is catastrophic. And it's a terrible, terrible thing. And, we're all trying to just figure it out. And, you know, I just wrote an article about it a few days ago. The most important thing to me was winning the seat in Congress, and victory was on my mind and elections. Now it's like, who the heck's thinking about that? You know, we're just thinking about people who've really suffered and, the safety of our families and just imagine if you're a candidate for congressional office and your campaign is reduced to going to crowded Starbucks just looking for an outlet to plug in your phone.
Really?
So, I mean, that's where we're at.
Now just a quick question. I want to focus on what really matters. But you were running for Congress in a heavily Democratic district. You were able to secure the Republican nomination. You've had some major funding come your way. Obviously, this is not a political conversation now, but just curious to know how the campaign was going up until Hurricane Sandy.
Amazing. I mean, electrifying. I mean, I'm running as a Republican in a heavily Democratic district where a Republican hasn't won office in 30-odd years, and they mostly moved by 40 percentage points. And people didn't give us a chance, but we've garnered significant national attention. There's a big story about our campaign in today's Washington Post. That's also on the homepage of their website. Times of Israel has a front page story today. This is just today, let alone all the other stories that got significant national attention. And our polling has shown that we're out maybe by, starting 40 points down. A month ago, we were down by about 12 among likely voters, and we think that we've come up since. But, you know, Mike, I do not believe that God controls the world and God has a plan. And, you know, a week before the election, our campaign is really crippled, but it's insignificant compared to the suffering around here, and it doesn't really matter. But we had a very big ad buy that was planned for this week on television. We did beautiful ads, very positive ads, and they were all supposed to be seen. But, you know, the people in our district are really suffering, and probably, I don't know, 70-80% have no power. And the result is, no one's going to really see them. But like I said, does that all really matter right now? You know, I give Governor Christie a lot of credit for moving above partisanship completely in the face of this terrible tragedy. People have lost their homes, people have lost their lives, and more significant, they've lost children. They've lost parents,
yeah.
They've lost loved ones. I mean, this is a terrible, terrible, terrible catastrophe. And I grew up in Florida around the hurricanes. I was in Hurricane David. I was in Hurricane Wilma. I missed Hurricane, the big one, Hurricane Andrew, because I was living in England at the time. But my family went through that, and, you know, these things are not child's play, and, you know, there's a tinge of excitement in the air as the hurricane approaches, because you're thinking, wow, you're going to see the ferocity of nature. But once it's and fear as well, but once it kind of hits and you see that these things are they're not games.
Nope.
They just enact such a terrible, terrible price, and our heart goes out to the people who've seen loved ones die,
Overwhelmingly so. After Hurricane Katrina, Nancy went down to help out with the Red Cross for a few weeks, and she was just shocked when, and of course there was a devastation that took place there on a whole different level, and there were whole neighborhoods where houses were just, there was nothing there, there were just foundations and rubble. But it reminds us of our frailty and weakness. The question is, Shmuley, does God send storms like this? And should we just say, well, whatever God does is good. The Lord gave, the Lord took away, or in Hebrew, Baruch Dayan Amet, blessed be the righteous judge. Is that a right faith response, Shmuley?
No. My new book, The Fed Up Man of Faith, which will be released right after the election, God willing, it rejects that completely and utterly. It embraces the beautiful narrative. And this week's Torah reading, Mike, you're well aware of the fact that we Jews read a different portion of the Hebrew Bible every single week. And this week, Vayera, is all about how Abraham wrestles with God to save the inhabitants of even Sodom and Gomorrah, saying that how can the righteous and the wicked be punished simultaneously? And he's very chutzpahdik before God. You know, he shows great effrontery. He says, will the judge of the entire earth not himself practice justice? It's a theme that Moses employs as well when God says, I'll destroy the Jewish people after the sin of the golden calf. He says to God, Mecheni na mistifrach asher kasafta, you must, if you decide to destroy this nation, erase my name from the Torah, from the Bible you've written. He's almost severing his relationship with God. I mean, those are strong words indeed. I mean, you and I would disagree about this because we've disagreed about it in our debates. It's our deep love for each other. But I feel Jesus said the same thing on the cross. He employed the traditional biblical approach to suffering. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's to challenge God. It's not to submit in silence. I know that you and I will have a disagreement on that. But that comes straight from the Book of Psalms, and he was quoting the Book of Psalms. We Jews are... we Jews are a tough lot, and we believe that we have a responsibility to protest the kind of death that we've seen in this storm.
All right, Shmuley, we've got a short break where you can take a sip of coffee, make sure your phone is charging. But when I come back, I want to find out what exactly was it that Rabbi Harold Kushner said in his international bestseller, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. It's been a book that I think many people have found comfort from in the midst of suffering, but you take some fundamental issue with it. So when we come back, I want you to sketch out for us what it is that Rabbi Kushner said and why you take such profound exception to that. And then I want to ask you just, at the end of the book of Job, I mean, doesn't God rebuke Job for challenging him? So back with my guest, Rabbi Shmuley, and yes, let's be praying for those suffering right now the effects of Hurricane Sandy and his new book, Shmuley's new book, The Fed Up Man of Faith, Challenging God in the Face of Suffering and Tragedy. You are listening to a previously recorded broadcast.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire today. We are talking about a very sensitive issue, God and the problem of suffering. And this is not abstract. This is not abstract theology. My friend Rabbi Shmuley Boteach and I have had passionate debates about issues very dear to us, but we recognize not only these issues sacred, the types of things we talk about today, but when you're talking about a child, a three-year-old dying of leukemia in a hospital, this is not some abstract theological question. If you're like the mom whose kids were torn away from her, Hurricane Sandy, little children being searched for now in New York, this is not an abstract theological question. My guest, Rabbi Shmuley Boteach, his forthcoming book, The Fed Up Man of Faith, Challenging God in the Face of Suffering and Tragedy. You can go online and order it, pre-order it today. Shmuley, I know in the book that you take issue with Rabbi Harold Kushner, who himself went through a terrible trauma with a fatally ill child. What is it that you differ with in Rabbi Kushner's thesis, and how is your thesis any more helpful for someone in suffering?
Well, Rabbi Kushner believes that God is not all-powerful. He believes that in a limited, miniaturized God, mm-hmm. he's not accountable for people suffering precisely because he can't be the cause of it, but neither can he be the savior from it. I love Rabbi Kushner. He's a dear friend, and I consider him one of the truly fine men that I've met in my life, and we've had several public debates about this. But what good is a God that listens to our prayer but can do absolutely nothing? Mm-hmm. Well, what is he like, some sort of pen pal? In many ways, a God who is powerless is even more, dare I say it, insulting. Because he created us and he left us to the devices. He's our father, but he'll do nothing to assist us. What's worse, someone who, God forbid, lost their father when they were a child, or someone whose father kind of abandoned them and sends them postcards from time to time saying how much he loves them, but it doesn't interact with their lives? I can't accept that kind of God, not only because theologically it makes no sense. This is the same God who splits the Red Sea to save the Israelites from the Egyptians. It's the same God that rains down manna from heaven to feed a starving nation, but he can't stop a kid with leukemia, or he can't stop a tree that's about to fall on top of a family who are simply walking a dog during Hurricane Sandy. A God like that proves kind of useless. Well, you know, it's a feel-good kind of abstract God who, even if it's not his fault, has all but abandoned us, and that has zero appeal for me, and it's theologically unsound.
All right, you say, though, that you believe in providence. So do you believe in a sovereign God that whatever happens is God's will? So perhaps that horror of a tree falling on a child was God's will, or those who were wiped out, lost everything they had through Hurricane Sandy, that God sent the storm? I mean, I don't think you believe Satan sent the storm. So how do you reconcile belief in providence with the right to challenge God?
Great question. I absolutely believe in providence. I believe that God controls the world. He gives people freedom of choice, and he controls the world, and he controls what happens in the world. So for me, it's simple. I am not interested in why God allows people to suffer, because I don't believe that suffering has any redemptive value whatsoever. I am interested in challenging suffering, objecting to suffering, demanding better from God. The fact is that the word Israel translates literally and means he who wrestles with God, he who spars with God, he who struggles with God. That's what Israel means. And it comes from the time that Jacob wrestled with an angel and defeated an angel. Bible says in Deuteronomy, the hidden things are for God, but the revealed things are for us and our children. Why suffering happens, that's God's thing. Well, why would I be interested in that? Because even if I knew the explanation, it wouldn't change the suffering. Take, for example, the Holocaust. Some Jews say the Holocaust was the worst thing that ever happened to the Jewish people. It's actually the worst genocide, the worst atrocity in mankind's history. But it led to the state of Israel. 1945, the Holocaust ends. 1948, Israel begins. It led to the state of Israel. What, even if you have that explanation, does that change the fact that 1.5 million children were gassed? Does that change the fact that hundreds of thousands of children had their skulls cracked against trees because they wouldn't stand still for the Einsatzgruppen and to shoot them in the back of the head? Does it change the fact that these bodies and corpses, before they were cremated, they were taking the gold teeth out to be used for the Nazi war effort? Explanations do not change suffering. We don't want to understand why God allows suffering. We don't want there to be suffering. Suffering is an aberration. It's an error in creation. You can say it came about through the sin of Adam or however you believe it came about, but suffering has no redemptive quality. I mean, I know that for a lot of my Christian brothers and sisters, the suffering of Christ brings about redemption. But if you really love Jesus, you want him to suffer at all. I mean, could redemption not come about through no one's suffering? Why does it take pain and suffering to bring about forgiveness? I would rather see real repentance than real suffering.
All right, so the question that we need to pursue then, obviously we're not God and we can't understand why everything happens, and that's one of the lessons of Scripture, that our understanding is limited. But on the other hand, and we all want to reduce suffering, we agree with that, and we would say that the suffering of Jesus will reduce suffering for others. But the idea that nothing good can come out of suffering, adversity, I want to pursue that with you after the break. But Shmuley, just take 30 seconds and tell our listeners how they will benefit from reading your book. We have Jewish listeners, but mainly Christian listeners. How would they benefit from reading your book?
I think that, Mike, you know that you and I have both written a lot of books. I think this is my most moving book that I've ever written. I think it's a very deep and penetrating insight into the nature of human suffering and the nature of the God-man relationship amidst human travail and pain and agony. And it's the fed-up man of faith. They'll benefit by becoming one of the fed-up men of faith. You're not supposed to silently submit to God's plan in the face of suffering. You're supposed to challenge it. God is a big boy. He's all-powerful. He doesn't need your defense. But vulnerable human beings who are suffering and who are bearing children in this storm of Hurricane Sandy, they do need you to stand up. You need to be fed up with this and demand more and pray for people. And this is the ultimate statement of faith. A lot of people say, wait, is this blasphemous? You're challenging God? No, it's the ultimate statement of faith, because it's saying that you believe that God controls the world so much that he can change it, and that you could play a role by saying to God that, God, this is your child, and you must look after your children because you created us. And you're responsible for it, and you can do better for us, just as he makes demands of us. I mean, it has to be a relationship based on honesty and truth.
Right.
And by the way, that's how I've run my congressional campaign. I mean, people have said I have no chance in New Jersey's 9th District, but I'm kind of fed up with a broken democracy, and we need more values in American political life, and I'm going to fight like a lion, regardless of the outcome.
All right. Hey, got to jump in. One thing I know for sure, Shmuley, is you're going to fight for your convictions and hold to them. And I'm thrilled to have you as a friend, be in association with you as we continue to debate these life-critical issues. Again, you can pre-order the book, The Fed Up Man of Faith, by going to Amazon.com. And friends, all of you listening, we've just put together a special resource offer for you in conjunction with this radio program, my 2-hour debate with Professor Bart Ehrman on DVD on the Bible and the problem of suffering. Will send it your way for just $10, postage paid. But you need to call 1-800-278-9978 to take advantage of that today. 1-800-278-9978. You are listening to a previously recorded broadcast.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on The Line of Fire. My special guest, Rabbi Shmuley Boteach, the author of many books, but his most recent one, which he feels is his most moving, and I'm eager to get a signed copy myself. I'm working on a commentary in the book of Job, so the problem of suffering is ever before me. Shmuley's new book, The Fed Up Man of Faith, Challenging God in the Face of Suffering and Tragedy. Shmuley, I want to come back to something that you've said very plainly about not just suffering being negative, but that nothing good comes out of it. On the one hand, I agree with your evaluation of suffering and pain in and of itself. But, you know, there's the workout saying, no pain, no gain. And in a very real way, often the most difficult things that we pass through are the best things for us. Joseph, going through all the suffering he goes through in the Bible, comes out a far better man. I don't know that you would have the passion for family and relationships and marriage that you have if you didn't pass through the difficulties you did because your parents were divorced. So aren't there good things that really can come out of suffering and adversity? And isn't that often what makes us who we are? Shmuley, are you there?
Mike, can you hear me?
Yeah. Could you hear me?
Yeah.
I couldn't hear you for a second.
Yeah. I heard everything you said. There's a very big difference between the emphasizing the challenges that we give ourselves or even our children in order to learn discipline, determination, build character, versus suffering. No pain, no gain means, you know, going to a gym, say, and pushing yourself hard to overcome laziness and strengthen the body. No pain, no gain means that burning the midnight oil and working hard to build a new business or preparing for a college exam. But no pain, no gain does not mean that we believe in suffering so much that we would, God forbid, purposely inflict it on our children in the belief that they're going to grow as young adults through that suffering. Any parent that thinks that kicking their children, harming them, putting out a cigarette butt in their arm is going to be good for them and suffering is going to refine their character, teach them the ability of spirit, make them sensitive to the agony of others is a monster, and their kids are going to be taken away from them, God forbid. But a parent who says, make your bed and help break up the leaves, and no, you're not watching TV tonight because you're working on your homework, that's no pain, no gain. That's a challenge. It's not suffering. The two are vastly different.
All right, so when we looked at the book of Job, we see Job challenging God, and we know on the one hand that's part of his integrity, part of the very thing he holds to, that he can't deny what he knows to be God about true, what he knows about God to be true. And he knows that God cannot be the author of these terrible things if he's truly good. So he challenges him, and we have the Psalms of Lamentation and the like. And yet, at the end of the book, Job is humbled and realized, I spoke out of turn. We've got a minute to get started, and then we'll pursue this after the break. But just your initial thoughts, doesn't the Bible also rebuke us for challenging God?
No, you know what? You know what's so interesting to me? You know, Mike, amidst all of our debates, and you and I have had passionate, fiery debates, and they've actually become quite popular on YouTube. I hear people stop me on the street all the time and tell me that they've watched our debate. I've never questioned how well you know the Bible and what a significant scholar you are. So the end of the story of Job is, amazingly, that God gives in to Job, and no one focuses on that. And I write about this in my new book, The Fed Up Man of Faith, Challenging God in the Face of Tragedy and Suffering. Notice that God rebukes him and says, well, who are you to question me? Were you there when I created the world? Were you there when I made the cosmos, the expanse of the cosmos, and made the earth spin on its axis? You know, very poetic, beautiful language. But what does God do after that lengthy rebuke? He gives Job everything back. It's amazing. God gives in.
We're just got to jump in. Got a break. So does God give in? Does Job repent, and that's why God blesses him? What about the fact that God says Job spoke about him rightly, but the friends didn't? Can't wait to hear what Rabbi Shmuley has to say. We'll be right back. You are listening to a previously recorded broadcast.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Actually, I haven't been giving out the number because I want to devote all the time now to my interview with Rabbi Shmuley, who's in New Jersey, which has been ravaged by the storm. His cell phone is connected and got enough juice to hopefully get through the rest of the broadcast. We're talking about his brand new book, which, seriously, it's not just radio hype. I can't wait to read The Fed Up Man of Faith, Challenging God in the Face of Suffering and Tragedy. So, Shmuley, my questions about the book of Job. One, doesn't Job repent and says, you know, I spoke in ignorance, I never should have said these things, after which God blesses him? That's on the one hand. On the other hand, God does say about Job that he spoke what was right about him, whereas the friends didn't, and that's always something that scholars discuss. So since I haven't read your book yet, it's not out yet, I'm eager to get your responses to those questions.
I think that God rebukes Job's friends for being so sanctimonious. It's like, who are you guys preaching to him? Don't you know he's suffering? What kind of friends are they anyway? I mean, with friends like that, who needs enemies?
Right, agreed.
The guy sitting there, having lost all his kids, all his wealth, got boils all over his body. He's suffering all these diseases, and they say to him, man, did you deserve it? That's not a friend.
Agreed.
That's someone saying that you're so guilty that you've received your just reward. And I think God rebukes them harshly because God loves those who defend human life, not who assail human life. God loves those who defend human life. We've seen that repeatedly in the Bible. Amazingly, when God sends Moses the very first time to free Jews from Pharaoh in Egypt, and Pharaoh says, oh, forget it. Not only you're not going, I'm going to make this servitude worse, you're not getting any more straw. What does Moses say? He doesn't go back to God and say, I will be done. He goes back to God and he says, you have not even saved your people, and you've sent me for nothing. Why did you even send me? That's unbelievable that a human being would speak to God that way. How does God respond? He says, just wait. Pharaoh's really going to get it now. And that's when the 10 plagues start. Now, with Job, it's the same thing. God does rebuke Job and say, who are you to question me? Because God's job is to be God, but our job is not to capitulate to God when people suffer. God doesn't want us to. That's why God gives in to Job completely. If Job was wrong for questioning God, then why does God give him everything? Just because he says at the end, you're right? I mean, the whole time he's been defiant? At the very least, God could have said, okay, you're forgiven, but he gives him everything back. God loves this defiant Job. He loves this fighter. God loves those who fight for human life, who defend human life. God loves our soldiers in Afghanistan and Iraq who defend Islamic women from being shot in the head for wanting an education from these monsters of the Taliban. He loves American GIs who liberated the Jews from the concentration camps during the Second World War. God loves those who defend life. He doesn't love those who defend him while people are dying. God doesn't need your defense. That's what we religious people need to remember. He's God. You really think he needs your defense? Do we really think we're being so religious when as we watch little children starve to death, we look up and we say, whatever you want, God, it's your will. I will be done. No. Our job is to say, God, these are your children, not ours. They're your children, and got to feed them. You got to make sure they're okay. That's your role as God. And God loves hearing that. He loves people who love his children. Look, Mike, you're a dad. I'm a dad. The quickest way into the heart of a parent through their children. If you're good to someone's kids, they'll do anything for you. Conversely, no matter how close you are to them, let's say someone comes over to you, Mike, or to me and says, I love you. I love your radio show. By the way, Mike, you're a great host. I listen to your show, and you're a great host.
Oh, thanks.
That's just a little advertisement for you, but it's true. So someone comes to you, Mike, you're a great scholar, great host. I love you, but you're rotten kids. They're just awful. Are you going to like that guy? Are you going to think, oh, as long as you like me, I don't care what you think about my kids. Or are you going to think the guy's a jerk? So the same thing is true here. Are we endearing ourselves to God when we condemn humanity in order to preserve God? I don't think so.
Now, I don't know if you read the article by Yochanan Mufz, who is a professor at Jewish Theological Seminary, called His Majesty's Loyal Opposition. That came out later under another title when it was published in a collection of his essays. But according to Mufz, there is the issue of the aspect of God's mercy and the aspect of God's righteousness and his justice, which, of course, you know well in Jewish thought. And according to Muffs, it was the role of the prophets to be God's loyal opposition, and in that sense to plead for mercy when he would say, look, my justice requires me to do this and this and this. And it was their role to be his loyal opposition. And that was part of what intercession was, to throw themselves in the middle and to say, but God, what would happen to your reputation? Or God, these are just sheep that are hurting and that are suffering. And they would therefore appeal to him to have mercy. And he wanted to, but he needed human beings to take that role. Do you accept that thesis?
That human beings to take the role of defense attorneys?
Yeah, or God's loyal opposition, or appeal to his aspect of mercy, because he's looking at it, I've got to bring justice, and if human beings don't appeal to me to have mercy, then I have to just bring justice.
Yeah, you know, that's fascinating. It's interesting you say that. If you don't mind, I want to respond with a story.
Please.
You know, we rabbis, Mike, we're going to respond with either a question or a story. So you know the famous story that Elie Wiesel tells, that after the Holocaust, 9 rabbis traveled back to Poland, and they sat down with a tribunal, and they tried God on the charge of abandoning Jews of Europe to Hitler. And they deliberated. They had a prosecuting attorney, and they had a defense attorney. And at the end, they concluded God was guilty. And as soon as they concluded God was guilty, the 9 rabbis went outside to find a 10th Jew to say the afternoon prayer of Mincha in a quorum of 10, which is required by Jewish law. So the point of the story is, what? You found God guilty of abandoning the Jews of the Holocaust and you went to pray to him? Yes. Both were with their religious duty and obligation. The same God who commands us to pray 3 times a day commands us to hold, to protest seeming divine miscarriages of justice. So I think that story is analogous to this theological point that you're making. These rabbis did not try God as a form of blasphemy. They tried God as a religious duty that God gave them. And we see examples of this, throughout the Bible. Look at the story of Elijah. You know, Elijah comes to God and he says, wow, the Jewish people are just awful. They've killed all the authentic prophets. They're all worshiping idols. And the only person left is good old righteous me, and I want to die. I can't stand my life anymore. And God says, I'll answer you when you go out into the desert. And it's one of the most beautiful, moving stories of the Bible. But they have to, that he goes out there and suddenly, you know the story, there's an inferno, there's a terrible noise, and God's in neither of those things, and the only thing God is in is when he speaks to Elijah out of this still small voice. And the lesson to Elijah is, who are you condemning? You think I want to hear that from you, condemning my people? These are my people. The only thing I'm interested in is hearing you defending them. If they're misguided and if they're sinful, bring them back. Guide them back. Don't condemn them to me. They're my children. You want me to hate them? That ain't never going to happen.
All right, so here's the question then. What about the fact that we often sin and that there is, according to Scripture, according to the Torah, blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience, and God makes it plain that he would send himself the curses, and throughout the prophets, throughout the whole of the Scripture, he takes responsibility for these dire judgments that he'd bring on our people, for example, exile into Babylon and things like that. It's not done gleefully. Jesus weeps over the destruction of Jerusalem. Jeremiah, 600 years earlier, wept over the destruction of Jerusalem. But doesn't human sin sometimes merit divine punishment? And can we rightly challenge God for bringing judgment that we rightly deserve?
Well, if human sin merits punishment, one thing for sure, that has nothing to do with any of us. That has nothing to do with humanity. That's God's business. Our job is to protest against it. We're not God. We're not here to understand. We're not here to punish people. And we're not here to accept the punishment. And we're not here to explain away the punishment. We're here to feed the hungry, clothe the naked. Look, so many of your listeners, you included, are evangelical Christians, devoted heart and soul towards the project that I just listed. Feeding the hungry, giving a home to the homeless, clothing to the naked. So, when you know, one of the reasons I so revere Christian evangelicals, as you well know, Mike, is because of their incredible love. Their social welfare programs all over the world. They're amazing. Now, why don't they take the opposite approach? All these people who are suffering and dying, it must be the will of God. They must be, man, these people in Africa must be very sinful. That's why they have AIDS. It must be because they are sexually immoral. They have too many sexual partners. God gave them the scourge to punish them. Not only do Christian evangelicals not take that approach, I just went with a Christian evangelical organization to Africa, Rock of Africa, where we were giving out giant bags of corn and mosquito nets to save their lives. To save their lives. That's what makes Christian evangelicals some of the most compassionate human beings on earth. They don't get into why this is happening. Why
right, we
God
go and make a difference. Faith? Yep, we go and make a difference, which is a point well taken. Are we saying that God sent the bad things, and then we go bring the good things? Are we better than God? All right, we've got a few more minutes with Rabbi Shmuley. Don't go anywhere.
You are listening to a previously recorded broadcast.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us. My special guest this hour has been Rabbi Shmuley Boteach, author of the newest book of many books, but author of The Fed Up Man of Faith, Challenging God in the Face of Suffering and Tragedy. The book's about to come out. And Shmuley, I know we haven't focused on the political campaign, but I have to say this, as I see your emails coming in just about daily, now they've focused on the storm and the issue of suffering, but as I've seen your emails coming in just about daily with campaign updates and debates you've had with the Democratic candidate and on, I've said to some folks, Shmuley's made for this. I mean, you're kind of in the news every day, but getting your message out, which is, I know, what you're all about. So just real quick, are you kind of thriving in the midst of this political campaign, Shmuley?
You know, that's a good question. I mean, quite literally in the midst of this campaign, because I've been campaigning while I'm speaking to you on the phone, meaning we, you know, the last days of the campaign, we're in different communities, so you can help with the storm, but also getting out literature as we do that. So I like that in the midst of. You know, Mike, you're a good friend. I could be very honest with you, even though there are other people listening in. At times, yes, and at times, I've been very frustrated. Let me sum it up this way. Running for office is a privilege. It really is, because, wow, you mean I can just stand up and say I want to be part of the government? People in Libya can't, people in places like Syria can't even vote. They're lucky not to be killed by their government, let alone saying I want to be part of the government. Wow, it blows the mind that it's that simple. You can just run for office. Number two, it's an education. You learn so much doing it. Number three, the best part of it, really, is going out of your comfort zone, going out of your own community, meeting people of every diversity. We have one of the most diverse districts in the country. That and four, which I've loved, is, Mike, as I've been able to bring my kids with me almost everywhere. Today, quite literally, because they don't have school, because all the schools are closed, there's no electricity, they're with me right now. We're in Passaic, in part of our district. I've loved all that. The frustrating part is, you're questioning moral compromises, you know, every day. Sometimes you do have to attack your opponent on his record, or in the case of Bill Pascrell, the guy that I'm running against, he's a signatory of the Gaza 54 letter, which is one of the most vicious congressional attacks on Israel in modern history, where 54 members of Congress falsely accused Israel of denying food and medicine to Palestinians, and it simply never happened. It's simply not true. It's a lie. Or the fact that my opponent, Congressman Bill Pascrell, is keeping a Hamas imam, literally, an imam who is a confessed member of Hamas in the district amidst INS and FBI attempts to deport him from the United States. But even while you do it, it doesn't mean you feel comfortable with it. You're questioning your morality, ethics, at every moment. So there's that. And then there's, you know, there are good days of the campaign, there are bad days. Challenging an incumbent, Mike, is very hard.
Yeah.
Only 15 seats out of 435 switch hands in most election years. There isn't as much democracy in America as we'd otherwise like to believe. The incumbents have every advantage to stay there, and it's very hard to dislodge them, which is why we have a dysfunctional political culture with nothing getting done, because these guys just stay there forever and ever and ever. But you know what? I decided early on that my responsibility was to do the right thing, win or lose. And it wasn't about just winning, and I hope we will win, and we think we are going to win, God willing. But either way, I was going to try to bring values to the American political arena. I was going to talk about a national year of service after high school. I was going to talk about making marital counseling tax deductible in order to bring down the divorce rate. I was going to talk about an American Sabbath and businesses having tax incentives to close on Sundays so that employees were not forced to be away from their kids. And they can go to church and they can pray to God. Synagogue. That's on Shabbos. So I was going to do all that. And you know what? If any of your listeners who want to support our campaign, these are the waning days. We've got another 5 days. You can go to shmuleyforcongress.com, S-H-M-U-L-E-Y, for congress.com, shmuleyforcongress.com. You can contribute to the campaign. You can look at our videos. You can look at the tons of stuff that we've published. You can see all the press articles that have been written. Thank God. And you know what, Mike? Your radio show was one of the first things I did when I announced that I'm running. You and I have had fiery, ferocious debates, but you know my deep affection for you and your family, and how you and I, amidst our phenomenal religious differences, are brothers. We're brothers. You're my Jewish brother, and that will never change. And you're my brother under God, and that will never change.
And truly, one year ago at this time, I don't know if it was the exact date, but 1 year ago, I was with you in New Jersey enjoying your eldest daughter's wedding. I flew in specially to do that, and it was a joy to dance arm in arm with you and the other men at the wedding. So Shmuley, we're praying for you. We all wish you God's very best for you and your family, and God's very best in His plan for this congressional run. And either way, we'll stay in touch after this, and I will continue to help get the message out about your book. You owe me one thing though, which is a nice signed copy of The Fed Up Man of Faith, Challenging God in the Face of Suffering and Tragedy. Hey, thanks for taking time to join us today, and stay safe, all right?
Mike, not only did you come to my daughter's wedding, but who did I make a beeline for, straight for you, to have to dance, get up so sweaty, jump up and down, and celebrate?
Yeah.
And I was very... It was a year ago today, by the way. November 1st.
Yeah, I thought so. Amazing. Yeah.
And I appreciate your blessing. To God, God bless you and Nancy and the kids and the grandkids. I want to tell you something. And I say this colleague to colleague. You've become an extremely talented radio. I listen to your show a lot. And it has a verve, excitement, passion, quick pace, engaging interviews. Very devoted listeners and callers, and thank you for having me, Mike. God bless you.
And thanks for the kind words. Much appreciated. God bless you, Shmuley. Thanks again. All right, friends, my guest, Rabbi Shmuley Boteach, a few days from now, will he be an elected congressman? Either way, he's given it his best shot, and I really am interested in his book. I wanted to just ask questions for him to answer and respond as opposed to debate the issues. And I asked what I believe are important questions. If you want to raise any of these issues in the next hour and call in and discuss it, I'm happy to do it. I'm going a different direction, but I'm happy to make this some of the open-ended questions we take as well. All right, we've done something special for the broadcast today. $10 postage paid. My two-hour debate with Professor Bart Ehrman. Does the Bible provide an adequate answer to the problem of suffering? It is as practical as it is passionate, as edifying as it is informative. Two-hour debate, great to watch as a believer, but great to watch with unbelievers, atheists, agnostics, skeptics, for whom the problem of suffering is often the ultimate issue. Two-hour debate, $10 postage paid on DVD, so it's very, very inexpensive. Call this number, 1-800-278-9978. That saves about half the normal price. 1-800-278-9978. One more time. That's 1-800-278-9978. Any additional gifts are greatly appreciated, but please take advantage of this. $10 postage paid. And let's keep praying for the victims of Hurricane Sandy and for the awakening of the American people to turn to God and say, God, we need your mercy. We need your grace. My bottom line today: yes, there is a biblical tradition of questioning God and challenging God, but it's not based on unbelief. It's based on the great faith that the God of the universe is truly a good God. The This is Michael Brown. I want to wish you a blessed Thanksgiving. Sit back and enjoy this specially pre-recorded interview with Professor Michael Rudelnik.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, there's almost an inevitable process that we go through as Jewish believers in Jesus. We come to faith. The Lord's really changed our lives. We're overflowing with joy and excitement. In fact, wow, the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, our own Bible, they're actually prophecies about Yeshua, about Jesus there. And we're all excited. We talk to family members, and then one of them says, you need to talk to the rabbi. And the rabbi sits us down and says, that's not what the Bible really says. The New Testament authors mistranslated or misquoted it or made it up. It's one of the first crises of faith that we go through. Did the prophets of old, Moses and Isaiah and others, did they really prophesy about Jesus the Messiah? Or is this just something that later Christian authors read back into the text? Michael Brown, thanks so much for joining us today on The Line of Fire. My guest, a dear friend, co-worker, and biblical scholar, Messianic Jew as well, Professor Michael Rudelnik. He is professor of Jewish studies at Moody Bible Institute. He hosts his own national radio show with Moody on Saturday mornings. And he was basically the host of the TV shows that we recorded in Israel a couple weeks back. And just a real delight, a genuine delight to spend many hours with Michael and his wife, Eva, and one of their sons, Seth, who'd just gotten through serving in the IDF in Israel. So it's a joy to have Michael with us. Michael has written a very important new book, kind of a groundbreaking book called The Messianic Hope. We'll tell you more about that in a moment. But Michael, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Thank you so much for having me. It's great to talk with you.
Yeah, it was a joy working together in Israel. And one of the things we both noticed is how similarly we think about many, many different issues.
Yeah. It's kind of funny. We were twins separated at birth, huh?
Yeah, I think so. Just a slight height disparity somehow,
yeah.
But so
well,
Michael,
you know, some people just stop growing. You know, that's me. That's it.
Yeah, well, we can grow in other ways.
Yeah.
One day, I would love to have you on just to talk about your whole personal testimony and background.
Sure.
But I'd like to just take a couple of minutes to let our listeners know where you come from, what your background is, your parents. What was their relationship to the Holocaust?
Sure. Well, my parents were both Holocaust survivors. My dad lost his first wife and four sons and an adopted daughter at Auschwitz. My mom lost her, as well as my dad, lost parents, siblings. And after the war, they married. My dad had actually remarried another woman. She died in childbirth. So my mom actually married my dad, sort of just arranged because she felt sorry for that infant baby in a premature baby in a incubator in a German hospital. That was my brother. And so what my dad knew, but my mom, I think, made a big mistake in marrying someone that didn't know the Lord. My mom had come to the Lord just before she went to concentration camp. This Jewish woman made a decision for Jesus and was a follower of Jesus and then married my dad, who told her that he would divorce her if she ever told anyone that she believed in Jesus. And so my mom, after they married, became a secret follower of Jesus and stayed that way until 1972 when I was a freshman in high school and my mom went public. My dad did indeed divorce her, and it was through my interaction with my mom, arguing with her about Jesus, and then finally saying, I'm going to go find this woman, because there was a Jewish believer teaching my mom the Bible at a Messianic congregation. I thought, I'm going to go meet this woman. I'm going to show her, to tell her to leave my mom alone. And I met with her to prove her wrong, and it was through studying the Hebrew Scriptures with her that I became convinced that Jesus was the Messiah.
Amazing. Well, friends, Michael's been on quite a journey in those years since, and we come back, we're going to probe a very important question. Are we reading things back into the Hebrew Scriptures? Are we reading Jesus back into the Old Testament, or did the prophets really speak him? If you've got a question, 866-348-7884. Change the world. You are listening to a previously recorded broadcast.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday with my guest, Professor Michael Rydelnik, author of the important book, Messianic Hope. We'll be talking about that through this next hour, and we'll be telling you about a special package we've put together where you can get that book. Now, I know yesterday we were touching on some controversial issues. In fact, the entire second hour of the broadcast yesterday, I devoted to calls primarily from Black Christians that wanted to talk with me about some things I had said in the first hour. We had some really constructive conversation. Today's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Tomorrow you've got questions, we've got answers. But Monday, God willing, barring something earth-shattering happening over the weekend, I'm going to have a two-hour discussion with you, our radio listeners, on the subject of race, religion, and politics. Oh, yeah, because I'm determined that we're going to talk together so we can learn from each other and not allow the enemy to divide us. Fair enough? 866-34-TRUTH online, askdrbrown.org. Just click on the Line of Fire. Michael, when you came to faith, you came through studying the Hebrew Scriptures, looking at the so-called prophecies about Jesus. Were they real? Were they not? You became convinced that they were. But why does it really matter? I mean, look, Jesus was amazing. Nobody ever taught like him. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He himself raised from the dead. So what if the later authors read their ideas back into the Tanakh, into the Hebrew Scriptures? That's okay. Why is it so important that the biblical prophets, Moses and others, actually prophesied about him?
Well, it's so clear in Scripture that, for example, in the book of Acts, when the disciples make the case that Jesus is the Messiah, they go right to the Bible. There's two issues that they keep focusing on. One is the fulfillment of messianic prophecy, and two is the resurrection. And I think what happens is a lot of times today people are just focusing on the historicity of the resurrection, but they take out that second vital element that the apostles used. And the reason the apostles used that is they didn't fully get it, and then Jesus met with them after the resurrection, and he showed them, according to Luke 24, how the law and the prophets, and it says the Psalms, I think that represents all the writings, reveal the Messiah. And so what we're doing is if we take away the issue of messianic hope and say, well, it's just something that we read back into it, well, then where's the validity of Jesus?
Exactly. So these are Jews, and the Jewish Scriptures spoke of a coming Messiah,
yeah.
And there were many Jews in that day waiting for that coming Messiah.
Reading the Scriptures.
Right. So reading the Scriptures, they're waiting for him to be a certain person. It would be like Christians today waiting for the second coming. And if someone showed up on a street corner working miracles and said, I am Jesus, this is the second coming, we'd reject it because it's contrary to Scripture.
Exactly. The resurrection has to be tied. All the things that Jesus did, his healings, his miracles, water into wine, his teaching, all that has to be linked to him being the fulfillment of prophecy. It's not enough just to be a miracle worker.
All right. So
now,
in your book,
thing, Michael.
Go ahead.
This is what I find interesting is, just you, as you describe it, the first faith crisis a Jewish believer has is when they encounter a rabbi. Now, that happened to me. My dad, when I became a follower of Jesus, brought two ultra-Orthodox rabbis to my house to convince me I was wrong.
Now, were you raised Orthodox, Michael?
Yeah, I was raised Orthodox and in an observant home. And so but we weren't raised this Orthodox. These were two Lubavitch or, Chabadniks, if your audience knows who they are. The guys, long beards, black coats. They came to my house. They were trying to convince me that Jesus wasn't the Messiah, and they said exactly what you said, that the New Testament's reading back. Well, I expected them to say that. And as we looked at Scriptures, I was more and more convinced that my understanding of those passages was correct, and that they were really trying to use an argument to convince me not to believe, but that the text really was talking about the Messiah. But here's the thing that shocked me. Not that they said this, but as the years have gone by, I have seen followers of Jesus, Hebrew scholars, Old Testament scholars, from some of our best seminaries who have adopted the same view as those rabbis.
Well, why do you think this is? I mean, if these are followers of Jesus, why capitulate on that very foundation? If that's not true, then we have to question the messiahship of Jesus.
Well, I don't think they have bad motives. I just think that there's the trend nowadays to go to academic institutions. You know, guys will go to seminary. Now, you're the exception to this because you did study at NYU, secular school. But many guys will get their master's at a seminary, and then they go on to a secular school, Oxford, Cambridge, NYU, you name it, and there they're taught a much more critical approach to the Bible. And because of that, they have adopted some of the critical approaches which don't, and naturalistic approaches, which doesn't see a possibility of future prediction by, you know, supernatural prediction. And as a result of that, they adopt this view that's held in the naturalistic academy. And that's why they're taking this view. I think it also gives them a lot more credibility in the academy. And you would know better than I, Michael. I mean, how are your views treated when you were at NYU?
See, the funny thing is, because we were mainly studying ancient Semitic texts, the Akkadian, which is Babylonian, Assyrian, and Ugaritic, and these other things, and because I knew the scriptures well, and I was like the walking concordance in the class and stuff, we didn't intersect a lot. In other words, the professor knew what I believed, and because I was a good student and got academic scholarships there, I was mainly studying these other texts. However, when things did intersect, I mean, in my college days, from my earliest college classes, any views I had about the Bible being supernatural, about the prophets actually prophesying about the future, that was just ridiculed. I mean, it was basically, this is a natural book. It may be wonderful or inspirational, but these guys were people of their times. So the message they had was for the people of their times, period. And it's crazy and far-fetched to think that someone living in the 7th century before Jesus is going to be prophesying about him. No, they're going to be talking about social issues just like the newspapers today.
From their own day.
Exactly, their own day only. Yeah. And I say yes to their own day, but also about the future. And it's often the prophecies about the future that tell us how to live today.
Exactly. So that's what I think has happened, and I think that's why I was so motivated to write this book, is that to go back to those passages and read them as they were written with the author's intention shows that they were looking forward to a messianic hope.
And that's one of the things, Michael, that you really tackle in your book. Now the book Messianic Hope is for serious students of the Word. I mean, you'll dig in and be enriched. But, Michael, you go through the different types of understanding of messianic prophecy and make a strong case, say that Moses actually prophesied about Jesus the Messiah in the first five books. We've got a couple minutes to start this, then we'll develop it the other side of the break. But let's start to sketch our way through, walk our way through the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, what traditional Jews call the Chumash, and show me in a reasonable way that Moses actually prophesied about Yeshua the Messiah.
Well, Moses begins with the story of Adam and Eve when they sin, and then God comes and he judges the serpent, and he promises that the woman will have a seed, a descendant, who will crush the head of the serpent. And this sort of starts us on the study in the Pentateuch, that there's going to be a descendant of the woman who will defeat the great enemy of humanity. And then you keep reading this word seed. I always say that when you read the Chumash or the Pentateuch, it's almost like a guy on a Greenwich Village corner trying to have you follow that bean underneath a shell game, you know? Hey, look at this. It's a little easier in the scriptures, but you keep your eye on the seed because God then promises Abraham a special seed. He says the seed will bless the whole earth. And then Abraham is told that his seed will be a king. Kings will come forth from him. And then it says that there'll be a seed or a descendant, a scepter, that will rise from Judah. And then it goes all the way through. And then Numbers 24, there's a king promised, an exalted king, who is also called the seed. And so what you do is you keep tracing your way through the Pentateuch, and you're looking for the seed. And then it actually gets picked up in the rest of the Bible. You know, David is promised a seed or a descendant, offspring, that will have an eternal house, kingdom, and throne. And it goes right through until the seed who was promised comes, and that's the Messiah.
All right,
where Moses starts.
All right, this is where he starts. Now, there's a lot more in the Pentateuch we'll get into as well. We'll talk about a prophet like Moses. Is that a genuine messianic prophecy? And when we come back, friends, I want to let you know about a resource package we put together with Michael's book, The Messianic Hope. It's literally one of the most important books written on messianic prophecy in many, many years, an essential tool of study for Jewish believers, for those who do outreach to Jewish people, and for those who want to understand their Bible better. Stay tuned. You are listening to a previously recorded broadcast.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on The Line of Fire. I want to devote the bulk of this hour to my guest, Professor Michael Rydelnik. He's professor of Jewish studies at Moody Bible Institute and the author of an important book on messianic prophecy called The Messianic Hope. We may get a chance for some questions on messianic prophecy. Number to call is 866-348-7884. And if you differ with us, by all means, we would love to talk to you. Michael, let me go back with you to the seed in the Pentateuch.
Mm-hmm.
I understand that Genesis 49 says a scepter will come forth from Judah. So there's a prophecy of royalty, leadership from Judah. And then we know Numbers 24, specific prophecy about a king. How do we know that the seed is not just Israel generically and the Jewish people generically, and that the king in Numbers 24 is not just David?
Well, that's a very good question. A couple of factors. One of the things is that, obviously, Abraham was promised that kings would come from him, and the king is immediately said to come from Judah. But in Numbers 24, this is a very interesting passage, beginning with verse 5, it says that it talks about Jacob's fair tents and like valleys that stretch out like gardens. Then verse 7 says of Jacob, water shall flow from his buckets. And literally in Hebrew, it says his seed is in the many waters. So it's a picture of Jacob pouring forth water from him, many, many descendants, but he has a particular seed, that one that was promised in the many waters. And then it says, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. Well, what's interesting is the most ancient manuscripts, the Samaritan Pentateuch and the Septuagint, and virtually every other manuscript says that his king shall be higher than Gog, which is, who's Gog? He's the end-time enemy of Israel from Ezekiel 38 and 39. And so this is not just talking about a king like David. The seed is the king who will be higher than the end-time enemy of Israel, and his kingdom shall be exalted. And then it goes on in verse 9 to quote a verse that's right there in Genesis 49. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? And so it's linking the seed and the king is not the king that will come, the first king that will come from the line of Judah, David. It's the last king that will come from the line of Judah. It's the messianic king.
You know, it's interesting, Michael, that some of the rabbinic commentaries there on Numbers 24 say, I see him, as Balaam is prophesying, I see him, that's David, but not now, that's the Messiah. So they see David and the Messiah there.
Yeah,
but
right.
The key thing is they see the Messiah there. Let's just jump ahead. We'll come back later to the prophet like Moses.
Mm-hmm.
But since you mentioned ancient texts and things like that, we actually talked about this in Israel. You pulled out your Hebrew Bible, and three of us, Avner Boski, you and I, actually looked at this text together. And it's a major point that you make. We'll have to do this concisely, but I think we can do it in the time that we have.
Mm-hmm.
David, some of his last words that are recorded in 2 Samuel, there's a very interesting variant there. Tell us about that.
Okay, once again, we have to be willing to look at the text and see what's the most ancient text, what's the best reading of this text. Well, David, in his last words, if we want to know what David's talking about, people say, ask the author. The author will know what he's talking about. David, in his last words, sort of gives his Paris review, his interview at the end of his life, telling him what his works mean. And what he says is, these are the last words of David. I'm turning to it right now. These are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares. And then in the most Hebrew Bibles that we read, it says, the man who was raised up on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob. And it says in Hebrew, the delightful one of the songs of Israel. Well, actually, the words on high, you just change a vowel, and it changes the meaning. And it's very important to remember the vowels were not put in until after the 6th century A.D., very, very late. And the earliest versions, for example, the Septuagint, takes a slightly different vowel, and it changes the meaning. It says, David, the son of Jesse, declares, or gives a prophetic oracle, the man who was raised declares concerning the Mashiach of the God of Jacob and the delightful one of the songs of Israel. He is saying that he is writing about the Mashiach, the Messiah. And the automatic response would say, well, David, how do you know about the Messiah? Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. His word was on my tongue. And then he describes a king who will rule over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God. And what a glorious kingdom he'll have, and what a righteous king he'll be. And then it says in verse 5, in the English versions usually it says, is not my house so with God? But that's not what it says. David says in Hebrew, ki lo kein, for not so is my house with God. I'm not that righteous king. I'm looking to that great descendant I'll have.
Fascinating. Now, friends, you might be listening and say, wow, that's a lot to take in, and I'm about to get out of my car now. Fear not. We have put together a special package where you'll get Professor Michael Redelnik's book, The Messianic Hope, together with a CD containing our entire radio interview today, plus a 2-DVD set of a debate I had with my friend Rabbi Shmuley on the subject of the real kosher Jesus, moderated by Sid Roth. All those materials together for $30, we'll pay the postage. In fact, you're like one of those infomercials, Michael. We'll even add in my next hour after this, where I'm going to go through some of the Messianic Psalms as well on a CD. So it's a great value, saving about $15.
Wait, there's more.
But there's more. And if you order now. Now, that's the best we can do. So friends, here's the number to call. Jot this down, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978 to get this special resource package on Messianic Prophecy, $30 postage paid. You can go online to askdrbrown.org and click on the online bookstore. It's the special listed there. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. Michael, we've got a minute before the break. Speak to a Jewish listener out there who's really wondering, could it be that this Jesus, Yeshua, is our Messiah?
Well, I think that the best evidence for Yeshua being the Messiah is to read the scriptures. I always tell people the Bible isn't so hard to understand if we read it in a version that's fairly recent, a newer, good translation, and just read it. And as you read it, all of a sudden, for its plain meaning, you're going to see that it's always looking to a hope, a future hope of a Messiah. And it describes him as a suffering Messiah, one who would die for our sins, and as a kingly Messiah. Not one or the other, but both. And of course, what we're going to find as you keep reading the Hebrew Bible, you'll come to the New Testament, and you'll see Jesus who comes as the suffering servant, but will return as that king.
All right, so friends, do you have a Bible? My Jewish friends listening, do you have a Bible? Men, were you bar mitzvahed? Get the Bible you were given your bar mitzvah.
Sure.
If you can't read the Hebrew, get a Jewish translation. Read it through and ask God, who's it speaking about and who is our promised Messiah? Friends, it was Jesus himself, Yeshua, who said, the truth will set you free. It's so wonderful to be on the side of truth and to know God personally, and to go to sleep at night knowing my sins are forgiven. You are listening to a previously recorded broadcast.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday today on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, so glad to have you on the air with me, and I'm especially glad to have a dear friend, co-worker, Messianic Jewish believer, teacher, scholar, Michael Rydelnik, professor of Jewish studies at Moody Bible Institute, and also a man who knows more Jewish jokes than I do, although I found out I knew a few that he didn't know, but well, we each knew each other's jokes and heard them a little differently, and well, that's part of the standard thing with Jewish jokes. Anyway, he is the author of The Messianic Hope, one of the most important books on Messianic prophecy that has been written in many years. Michael, thanks for being on the air with us today.
Sure, it's my pleasure.
All right, I was just noticing a comment on our Line of Fire website that came in before the show started, and it has to do with the rabbinic commentators, the great Jewish commentators, especially of the late Middle Ages, 11th, 12th centuries, men like Rashi and Radak and Ibn Ezra, names that are well known to the Jewish community. Did they ever go out of their way to differ with a Christian reading of the text, even if it meant differing with their own traditions? I mean, their own traditions were sacred to them, but did they ever say, okay, here's a way that our tradition understands it, but let me interpret it a little differently so as to refute the view of the sectarians or the Christians. Is that a misnomer, or does that actually happen in your view?
Well, I think it really does happen. I think that here's one of the basic ways that Jewish people interpret the Bible, always have. It's a foundational way. It's called according to the Peshat, and that's the simple meaning of the text. And what we can do is we can see that when the rabbis used the term Peshat, they generally meant in ancient times the literary meaning. What did the author say? What was he trying to communicate through the literature, the simple literary meaning of a text? In the late 11th century with the Crusades, Rashi, who is the greatest interpreter of all time, I think, for Jewish people, he sees that the Crusades are in a sense, causing Jewish people, obviously, a great deal of stress, and there's a lot of pressure to convert, and he wants to make sure that they don't. And through his interpretations of the Hebrew Bible, what he does is he says, I'm going to interpret this according to the Peshat, not with allegory or anything like that, which is a good thing that he says that. However, he changes the meaning, I believe, and what he means by Peshat from what earlier rabbis meant. What he means by the Peshat is the historical meaning, just like we talked about, so that every prophet, if it's in these passages that have been historically used to make the case that Jesus is the Messiah, he says, oh, no, that was fulfilled in the days of the prophet. It only has, like, for example, even the Genesis 3:15, the seed that will come from the woman and crush the head of the serpent. All that means is that men and women, you know, women will have human descendants, and they're going to hate snakes, and snakes are going to hate them, and snakes are going to try and bite humanity on the heel, and man's going to try and stomp snakes on the head, and that's all it means. And he goes to this historical interpretation. And then you see him changing some of his interpretations. One classic one, he wrote a phenomenal commentary on the Talmud that now appears on every page of the Talmud. And you come to Sanhedrin 98, which is a section of the Talmud, and there it links Isaiah 53 with the Messiah. And Rashi, in that commentary of the Talmud, agrees with it. But later on, when he's writing his commentary on Isaiah 53, no. This is fulfilled in the historical suffering of Israel. The suffering servant there isn't the Messiah. It's Israel. And so you can
Very
see how he actually changes view. And this is not just my opinion. There's a great scholar, Jewish scholar, who said Rashi is the one that did this for Christological purposes.
Interesting. All right, so Rashi wanted to make clear to his Jewish readers, this doesn't speak of Jesus. Hey, if you're a counter-missionary rabbi listening, if you differ with that, shoot me a note. We'll talk about it. You are listening to a previously recorded broadcast.
single flame. Send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends. My guest, Professor Michael Rydelnik, author of the important book, The Messianic Hope. Michael, I'll often hear from counter-missionary rabbi friends who will listen to Thursdays in particular, Thoroughly Jewish Thursdays. So what I mentioned, if you're listening and differ with me, to feel free to communicate. That was not just throwaway words. That was an honest invitation. And of course, you're interacting with traditional Jews as well. And some of your own upbringing sensitizes you to seeing things through traditional Jewish eyes. What did you first think about Jesus or the name Christ? What did that mean to you as a boy?
Well, when I was a kid, it was just a last name. You know, actually, my youngest encounter with Christ, the name Christ, was as a very small boy going to Hebrew school. I was probably 6 or 7 years old, and the kids down the street were throwing rocks at us, and sometimes they threw snowballs with rocks in the middle of it. And they shouted, "Christ killer." And I remember asking my mom, "Who is this Christ, and why do they think we killed him?" Because they said all these Jewish kids killed him. Then as I grew older, I began to think that Christ was just the last name. You know, Joseph Christ, Mary Christ, Jesus Christ.
Right, Jesus, the son of Mr. and Mrs. Christ.
Exactly. And then what I discovered, just when I first began to talk about whether Yeshua could be the Messiah, was that his Hebrew name wasn't Jesus, it was Yeshua, and that Christ is the Greek word from Christos, that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, or Messiah. And it was like, oh, wow, so that's who he claimed to be. It was amazing, because it was the first time I got the idea that I always thought that it was some sort of quirky paganism that the Christians had adopted with the Old Testament. It was the first time I ever understood that this was really the fulfillment of the Hebrew Scriptures, and Yeshua claimed to be the fulfillment.
Well, here's a question, though, that we're constantly asked. I know that in every religion there are hypocrites. So there are Jewish hypocrites and Christian hypocrites and Muslim hypocrites and Hindu hypocrites. So the fact that some people are hypocritical or superficial in their religious profession, we understand that. But we know that there are many, many sincere rabbis and sincere religious Jews that are not just going through the motions, and some of them are brilliant. Some of them have been studying Hebrew and difficult Hebrew and Aramaic literature since they were children, and yet they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Do you honestly think that the great majority of traditional Jews have even given it a second thought and looked into the possibility that Yeshua may be our Messiah?
I think for the most part, the most observant Jewish people have not considered whether Yeshua is the Messiah. It is sort of a, don't even go there, it is absolutely not true, and we don't believe him. Secondly, I've talked to, maybe not as many as you, but many, many, many observant Jewish people. And when I want to look at the scriptures with them, they only want to look at it through the eyes of Rashi. He's at the bottom of the page. His footnotes guide us, they say. And so it's amazing to me how so many of these passages have been reinterpreted by Rashi in such a way so that they can't be about Yeshua. He wants to avoid the Christological implications of this as best he can, not just in Isaiah 53, but in countless passages. And so,
But aren't you saying then that he's being duplicitous or deceitful or lying? I mean, here's one of the greatest sages, most revered scholars in Jewish history, which would also mean that he was a Torah-observant, godly man. Aren't you making him into some deceitful monster?
Well, no, I think actually he wasn't trying to deceive. He was very concerned with the preservation of the Jewish people and not giving in on this issue. And I think what happens, there were some passages that were traditionally understood to be messianic. Rashi comes to them. He may have even initially thought they were, but he thought, oh, this is not good for where it is. It can't mean that. And so then he reinterprets it. And so I'm not saying that he did it in a duplicitous way. I'm saying that he changed his opinion about these and led Judaism past him, wrong with him, to that field. I'm not claiming that he was dishonest. I'm just claiming that it caused him to rethink these passages and treat them as only being fulfilled historically.
Or perhaps to say, look, I know we can look at this text on multiple levels of meaning, and some of these multiple levels of meaning could be interpreted messianically, that these texts are messianic. But really, if we want to get to the heart of what's really being said, don't misunderstand our own traditions. This is really not the Messiah. I mean, you come at it one way or another.
Yeah, I know. Although I do think what Rashi did is he was not being duplicitous, but what he was doing was saying, okay, there are some passages that are messianic, and I recognize they're messianic, and they're about what Christians call the second coming. We're going to keep those interpreted as messianic to give Israel hope. However, there are some passages that talk about a suffering Messiah. Those can't be about Yeshua, and so we're going to interpret those in some other way.
Got it. And I think this is all very, very plausible. And again, you point to Rashi scholars who say these same things. And look, let's recognize he's still a human being.
Yeah.
He's seeing persecution, church-sponsored persecution against his people. He lives 1040 to 1135. The First Crusade starts when around 1096.
Mm-hmm.
And in the midst of
this... writing then.
Yeah,
and
he leads
the way among the intertestamental, in the medieval Jewish interpreters. Erwin Rosenthal, who is this great expert on this subject, he's probably the foremost interpreter of Rashi in the 20th century, he wrote an article once called Anti-Christian Polemic in Medieval Jewish Interpreters. And what he does is he goes through all the main interpreters and shows how they deliberately try to show that Yeshua can't be the Messiah by looking at these texts.
Right, and they're looking at a, quote, Christianity that's not just throwing rocks at a boy, calling him a Christ killer. They're saying be baptized or die.
Yeah, yeah, and they genuinely have a fear that people will follow this, you know, out of fear for their lives, will agree to it. So they're trying to convince people over and over, in your conscience, don't believe in Jesus.
And look, we know, for example, the writings of Maimonides, who's a little bit later, roughly 1135 to 1204, he lives. He also has the backdrop of Islam. And some of his polemics or some of his statements are combating Islam
exactly,
and Islamic points of view.
From the Islamic world. He left Spain, went to the Islamic world, and that was his apologetic arena. And so that's why he writes that way.
Right. So it's not, you know, for Jewish listeners, it's not saying there's anything duplicitous. It's saying that we are all products and children of our time, and we're in certain situations where you have to look at what we're dealing with. It's just like looking at American dialogue with the former Soviet Union before, during, and after the Cold War, and how that shapes things, even though people have their convictions. But what does happen, and it is important, when you mention E.J. Rosenthal, I think that's his middle initial. I mean, he is the foremost Rashi scholar in terms of it's his translation of Rashi that is used today. It's basically the standard English translation that's used of his commentary in the entire Hebrew Bible. And he's saying, yeah, there were polemics. Now, he's agreeing with Rashi in terms of he esteems him highly, and he himself is a traditional Jew. But let's not think that commentaries were written in some vacuum.
Exactly.
They were written in the midst of life and death situations that seemed to threaten the very survival of the Jewish people. And I would say, all that considered, these Jewish interpreters were somewhat temperate. In other words, they didn't do this in an aggressive, nasty way, page after page. But it's definitely there to see, okay, we're going to polemicize. And we're going to say, like, when you look at the interpretations of Isaiah 53, you'll find some of the greatest of the commentators say, okay, we've got to refute the heretical views because this text is being used. The fact is, though, Michael, they've actually robbed us of wonderful scriptural truth, however sincere they were. They've robbed us of what the scriptures actually say.
And Rosenthal agrees with you. He says of Isaiah 53 in a journal article that Rashi changed the interpretation of it to avoid the Christological implications. He couldn't be clearer. Now, I think he agrees with Rashi's newer interpretation, but he does recognize that that's why Rashi changed it.
Absolutely. All right, friends, very important book by Michael Rudelnik, The Messianic Hope. We come back. I want to tell you how you can get this in a special resource package. Also, I've mentioned from the first hour, I want to come back to it, a compelling case that Professor Rudelnik makes that Deuteronomy 18 is a direct prophecy of a prophet greater than Moses, meaning the Messiah himself, that it's not just Jesus is the last of a line of prophets, but that there's a prophecy from Moses specifically about this last great prophet. And I wonder if Peter holds the same view as Michael Rudelnik, Peter in Acts, the third chapter. We're going to focus on that when we come back right here on The Line of Fire again. Michael Rudelnik, the book, The Messianic Hope. You are listening to a previously recorded broadcast.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire broadcast. Yeah, I wish I had hours to talk through these issues about Messianic prophecy with my friend, Professor Michael Rudelnik. I'll tell you in a moment how you can get his book, Messianic Hope, and dig in even deeper. You know, Michael, when we were in Israel together, we had some lengthy bus rides, and here and there we rested, and then we had lengthy times between shoots as the cameramen were setting up new locations. And basically, this is what we talked about during all the breaks and long bus rides as well.
As well as other things like the Yankees.
Yeah, yeah, that was more brief, I think.
Yeah.
They were, anyway, yeah, they went down quickly. So back to Deuteronomy 18, there's one view where Moses tells the people God's going to raise up a prophet like him, which says, yeah, that's Joshua and others, end of subject. There's another view that says that it speaks of a line of prophets, but ultimately the one that really fits the description, being like Moses in the unique way, is Jesus, Yeshua. And I'm at home with that view as well. However, if you look at Acts 3 and some other passages, you get the impression that Moses was directly prophesying about the Messiah or about this last great prophet. So here's the question. For those who don't know the context of Deuteronomy 18, and I don't assume folks just know it off the top of their heads, Moses is warning the children of Israel, when you come into the promised land, you're going to have all these different ways of divining the future and soothsayers and those who consult the dead and read the clouds and on. Don't go to any of them. Those things are abominable. But God will raise up a prophet for you like me, and he'll declare to you the words of the Lord, and you have to do what he says. So it would seem to have an immediate application when they come into the promised land, and yet you're saying that you read this as an actual prophecy of the Messiah.
Mm-hmm. I do. And first of all, there's a distinction. The big argument that people use is it talks about the prophet who is presumptuous and speaks his own words, and it's a contrast with that. What's interesting, it talks about a prophet like Moses and the prophet who speaks his own words. A prophet is defined by being like Moses. And then it uses what I would consider a generic use of the article, the prophet which speaks his own words. And it's sort of like this. One day you will have a professor like me, Michael Rudelnik, who believes in Messianic hope. Listen to him. But the professor who doesn't believe in Messianic hope, don't listen to him. That's how it's structured there. That refers to any professor who doesn't believe in Messianic hope. But a professor like me is talking about a specific one. And what makes someone like Moses? Numbers 12 tells us, when Miriam and Aaron rebelled, Moses, they were rebuked. They said, if God says to Miriam, if I have a prophet, I'll speak to him through dreams and visions. Not so with my servant Moses. Him I speak to face to face. So the prophet like Moses will be one who speaks to God directly. And then you come to Deuteronomy 34. Now, a lot of people acknowledge that Moses did not write that because he was dead. It tells about his death. Most people say, oh, Joshua must have added this. But I look at this and I see chapters 33 and 34. This seems to be much later. For example, Moses in 33:1 is called the man of God. And this is how he blessed the sons of Israel before his death. Well, man of God is a much later term for a prophet. Throughout the Torah, he is called the servant of God.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's a much later passage, and it also says here that since then no one knows where he's buried. Joshua would have known, I think, and also no prophet has arisen since then, it says. Well, if it was Joshua, how much time do you need? I mean, give it a little time, Joshua.
Right. So 5 years, 10 years,
yeah.
No, it hasn't happened.
Yeah, so it appears to be much later. I think it's more in the time of Ezra, and Ezra has added this. And what it says in verse 10 of 34, since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. So at the end of the entire Hebrew canon, Ezra adds on here to Deuteronomy, keep looking for the prophet like Moses, because he hasn't come yet. The one who spoke to God face to face, the one who had a personal interaction with God, has not yet come.
And the one who was used in all these miraculous signs and wonders.
And wonders, exactly, has not yet come.
Fascinating. There's a question that was posted on our Facebook page. Jerome's prologue to Genesis, so this is the Jerome for our Christian listeners who lived about 400 years after the time of Jesus. In his Latin translation, his Vulgate translation, it's said that he says there that Hebrew backs up the Messianic translations more than the Septuagint, more than the Greek translation. Are you familiar with Jerome's comments, or do you have any comment on that?
Well, I think what it is that, first of all, let me say that the Masoretic text is no great conspiracy. There's a lot of Messianic hope right in it. And so keep reading the Masoretic text. I do think that there are places where the Septuagint has a stronger Messianic reading, but there are also places where the Masoretic text has the stronger Messianic reading. Isaiah 9:6 or 9:5 in the Hebrew is one of them. The Septuagint there turns El Gibor into Gabriel. It flips it. And so Gabriel, the angel, to avoid the idea of mighty God in Isaiah 9:6. So it just depends. I think what we have to do is not assume anything is right because it's MT or Septuagint. What we have to do is good textual criticism. And sometimes maybe the more Messianic reading in the Septuagint wouldn't be the better reading. What we have to do is just, as we read a text, really understand what we're looking for, what the original author wrote.
Got it. Yeah, and I absolutely agree with your assessment. No surprise on that. Michael, 30 seconds. What will readers gain from reading your book, The Messianic Hope?
Well, if anything, when they read it, let me just encourage you. Read the last chapter. It's not as technical as the whole book. The whole book, I think, is understandable, but it takes some thought. The last chapter tells the story of how my high school teacher, whom I met 35 years later, had come to know the Lord. And what did he do, this Jewish teacher? He read the Scriptures. And by reading the Scriptures, God's Word did not return void. He began to see how the whole Hebrew Bible points to a coming Redeemer. And finally, after reading it and getting the idea, picked up a New Testament and read about Yeshua in the Gospels and said, ah, now I see who it is that the Hebrew Bible was pointing
awesome.
To.
Awesome.
That's what
friends,
I encourage you to do. Read that story. It'd be great.
All right. Start there, the last chapter of the book. Friends, here's how you get the book, The Messianic Hope, together with CDs with this interview, this entire hour with Professor Redelnik, and then my second hour, I'm going to get into some of the Messianic Psalms. So the entire 2 hours of broadcast, plus my two DVD set of a debate with Rabbi Shmuley, Who is the Real Kosher Jesus, moderated by Sid Roth. All that for $30, postage paid, but call now to order 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978, or go online, AskDrBrown.org. Click on the online bookstore. Michael, it's been a delight being with you. Thanks
Thank
so much
you
for being
so
our
much.
Guest.
Thank you.
God bless you. Friends, my bottom line today, Jesus, Yeshua said, if you believed in Moses, you'd believe in me because he spoke about me. Study the Scriptures, ask God for insight, and God will reveal Yeshua the Messiah to you from the pages of the Torah and the Old Testament.